I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles to Isaiah tonight, chapter 7. Well, we continue our walk through our church constitution. And we've already taken an in-depth look at the Holy Scriptures, spent some time looking at that. We looked, a rather detailed look at dispensationalism, and then we spent some time last week looking at the Godhead, the Trinity. And so tonight, I'm excited, we are looking at the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think it's an accident we find ourselves in this time of year, and we're looking at the Incarnation. And the Lord has a way of working those things out. Our Constitution says we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary in order that he might reveal God and redeem sinful men. Tonight we're looking at one of the most profound and awe-inspiring truths. Outside of the resurrection, there's nothing that is more awe-inspiring than looking at the fact that God came down to be not just living with men, but to be man. That is really one of the most incredible truths that you're going to find in all of Scripture. This truth, the Incarnation, God becoming man, is one of the cornerstone truths of our salvation. If God did not come down to man, there is no perfect sacrifice for mankind. I hope you understand that. And Jesus comes to be not only our sacrifice, the purchase our salvation, but he is the ultimate revelation of God. He is the Word, the living Word. So as we explore how eternal God became man without ceasing to become God, I hope that you will be encouraged, that you will be reminded about the Savior that you serve. I want to begin really by turning to Isaiah 7:14. Long before Christ walked the earth, God revealed his redemptive plan, what he had really thought of before the foundation of the world through his prophets. Isaiah, writing, I think it was about 700 years before the birth of Christ, declared this: "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign." In verse 14, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." Now what's Emmanuel mean? You know it. God with us. God with us. This prophecy points to a miraculous nature of Christ's birth. And so the virgin birth underscores that Jesus' coming was not just an ordinary human event. It was an act of divine intervention, a sign that God himself would dwell among his people. Well, what a wonderful truth just to think about that. If you turn over just a page or so to Isaiah chapter 9, very, very familiar verse, especially this time of year it seems. Chapter 9, verse 6 further unveils the majesty of this child. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." I mean, look at all these divine titles that have been ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father. That speaks of his deity, in being one with the Father. You know, these prophecies affirm that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. Now, we have fancy theological terms to try to make sense of all this. We call it the hypostatic union. And I can't even spell that. I'm not sure I could explain it to you and give you a definition. But it does carry the idea that God isn't half man and half God. He's not a demigod or partial God. The Lord Jesus Christ is fully 100% man, and yet he never ceased to be fully 100% God. I think about all the prophecies that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled in the Old Testament. I've heard and read maybe somewhere around 300 different prophecies that the Lord fulfilled. And I want to help you to see how incredible it is that Jesus fulfilled so many Old Testament prophecies. I read this many years ago, and I was looking for it. I came across a version of it. So I just want you to imagine that you're standing in a vast field filled entirely with silver dollar coins. Now, this field is the size of Texas, and the coins are stacked 2 feet deep, about just below your knees. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to mark one of those silver dollars, and then I'm going to blindfold you and march you into Texas, and I'm going to tell you that on your first try, you have to pick up that silver dollar for it to be the right one, the one that I've marked. The odds of you doing that are pretty slim on the first try. Would you agree with that? That scenario illustrates the statistical improbability of one person fulfilling, listen, just 8 of the prophecies that are given in the Old Testament. Just 8. According to a mathematician, Peter Stoner, the chances of one person filling just 8 specific prophecies is 1 in 10th to the 17th power. That's a 1 followed by 17 zeros. That's hard to imagine. But Jesus didn't fulfill just 8 prophecies, did he? He fulfilled over 300. The odds of one person fulfilling even 48 of these prophecies, according to Stoner, is 10 to the 157th. That's 10 with 157 zeros behind it. Statistically, any statistical analyst would come to the conclusion that it is a statistical, impossibility. And yet Jesus Christ fulfilled over 300 different prophecies. When you consider these staggering odds, it becomes clear that Jesus' fulfillment of the prophecies could never be a coincidence. It's not an accident. It's a divine orchestration and a powerful affirmation of Jesus' deity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. And I hope that that realization strengthens your faith in just seeing that Jesus is God. So we see the prophecies of the incarnation. I want you to see the puzzle of the incarnation. It's really a mystery. The Gospel of John opens with the declaration of Jesus' divinity. John 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. John speaks of the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ existing before time. He's co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Yet in verse 14, we come to a staggering reality. What's verse 14 say? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's at the very center, the very heartbeat of the incarnation, the eternal Word. The second person of the Trinity took on human flesh. He lived among mankind. He didn't abandon his divinity, but he added humanity to himself, becoming fully God and fully man. The Gospel of Luke provides just a glimpse into the miraculous nature of Jesus' conception. In Luke 1, verse 35, it says, "The angel answered and said unto her," talking to Mary, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Jesus' conception by the Holy Spirit ensured that he would be born without sin. He is untainted by the fall. The born of the Virgin, Mary, he entered the world as one of us, yet he entered without sin. He experienced the sorrows and the struggles, but he never one time sinned. Now, that's a puzzle. How is it that a man will never sin or could never sin? It's because that man was fully God. It demonstrates the depths of God's love. He didn't just come to teach us, but he came to provide the perfect example for each one of us. He came to fully identify with humanity so that he could redeem us. What a mystery, but God reveals that to us. There's the prophecy of the incarnation. It's the puzzle of the incarnation. But what was the purpose of the incarnation? The first thing I alluded to very early is to reveal God. One of the purposes of Christ's incarnation was to reveal God to humanity. That was his greatest revelation of himself. John 1:18, it says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And so throughout all of history, humanity has wanted to know, who is God? Where is God? What is God? And God revealed himself through the prophets. He revealed himself through the miracles, the signs, the wonders throughout history. But in Jesus Christ, we see the fullness of God's character, the fullness of God's glory in a way that had never been revealed before. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. I like this. Jesus is not the messenger. He's the message. In his life, we see God's love, we see God's compassion, his holiness, his justice, and his mercy and his grace on full display. And through his words and actions, Jesus perfectly reveals the Father to us. I think it was Philip say, "Show us the Father." And Jesus basically said, "If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father." And to know Jesus is to know God. To hear to read the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are to hear the voice of God, is to hear the voice of God. The Lord's incarnation, him coming down in human flesh, bridges that infinite gap between a holy and perfect God and a sinful humanity. And it is only through that that we can have a relationship with God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ reveals God, but it also, he came to redeem sinful humanity. Jesus came to accomplish a specific mission, right? It wasn't just to give a great example. It wasn't to just give the great sermons that he gave while he was here. It was, as they sang about this morning, he came born to die. I like what Galatians 4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons." Jesus was under the law perfectly. He kept the law. There's nothing that he did not do that would have that we could say that he did not keep or fulfill the law. But why did he do it? That's the only way that we could have the perfect sacrifice. You see, if you or I wanted to be the sacrifice for all of mankind, we couldn't do it. We have sin. We're tarnished. We are marred by sin. And even though we're redeemed now, before that, the best we could hope for was complete failure. You think about the lamb that the Jews were told to get for Passover. Without blemish, without spot, no broken bones. They were beautiful. They were perfect. And that's why when John the Baptist saw the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, the Lamb of God. He was the perfect Lamb, without blemish and without spot. He had to be that way, without sin. The Bible says that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, it's not just we hear about Jesus and listen, you don't have to understand all the theological underpinnings to get saved, but understand that God looks at this as a judicial transaction. And you are guilty before God. He looks at your sin before you're saved, and if you were to die, you would hear guilty, guilty, guilty. We could take time tonight and run through just the Ten Commandments and find out that we've broken those. We have done things that really just are an abomination to God. We say, well, I'm not that bad of a person. Now, if you have that idea, you've missed what sin is, and you've missed how perfectly holy and perfect God is. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, that talks about Jesus being made sin for us who knew no sin. You know, on the cross, Jesus became my substitute. He became your substitute. He took upon himself the wrath of God. The wrath that you deserve. The wrath that I deserve because of our sin. And even though he didn't know any sin, he became the punishment, or he took the punishment for that sin. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever gotten in trouble for something somebody else did? If you have a sibling, you probably have. Have you ever punished somebody for something somebody else did? If you ever have more than one kid, you probably have. But nobody likes to take the blame for somebody else. Very few times will somebody stand up and say, it was my fault when it was somebody else's fault. I'm not saying it never happens, but I'm telling you, no one wants to be put to the death chamber for a crime that somebody else committed. No one's going to the electric chair for somebody else's crime intentionally, okay? But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He looked at your sin. He looked at my sin. He looked through the corridors of time and every person that had sinned and said, I will take their punishment on myself and I will give them my righteousness. Talk about the greatest gift. That's it right there. Ephesians 1:7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, right? Redemption just speaks to that liberation from bondage, being bought back again from the slave market of sin. And how was it paid for? By the precious blood of Christ, without a lamb, without blemish or spot. And so his death on the cross was not just some example on how to suffer. It wasn't martyrdom. It was a substitutionary atonement. He took your place on the cross. The punishment that God would dole out, he gave to the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Jesus bore the punishment that rightly rightly belongs to us. Sometimes we call it the vicarious atonement. And I think the idea of being vicarious is more of a legal idea than just substitutionary. But he stood in our place. He took the penalty for the sin that we deserved. And so sometimes we call it the substitutionary atonement. Sometimes we call it the vicarious atonement. But what it is saying is simply, he stood in our place and received our punishment and gave us his righteousness. But that incarnation was absolutely necessary for the redemption to take place. Only a man could really die in the place of humanity. But it's only God that could be the perfect sacrifice for all of humanity. Jesus, fully God and fully man, is uniquely qualified to fill both of those slots, if you will. He bridges the gap. He accomplished our salvation through his life, his perfect life, his death, and his resurrection. Romans 3, 24 and 25 says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The term propitiation simply refers to a sacrifice that turns away God's wrath. You know, when Peter was preaching to the crowds, when we're looking back at Acts chapter 2, what did he say? He said, "Ye men of Israel." In chapter 2, verse 22, he said, "Hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know him, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." I like the way Peter says that. He says, God raised him from the dead because he couldn't be held by death. Resurrection. His death was not an accident. It was a sacrifice. And it was part of the sovereign plan of a holy God to redeem sinful humanity. I read that during the American Civil War, President Abraham Lincoln was known for granting pardons to soldiers condemned to die for desertion. I said Lincoln's motivation often came from compassion, and he recognized that many of these young men had succumbed to fear or hardship, and so we let them off the hook. And while Lincoln's pardons were acts of mercy, you know what they didn't do? They didn't uphold justice. But in contrast, the Lord Jesus Christ, his sacrifice not only pardons sinners, but it also satisfies divine justice. God's holiness required that sin be punished. Sin carries a debt. And the Lord Jesus Christ took that punishment, took that debt upon himself. And it is through the Christ alone that mercy and justice can coexist together. I want to look at, just for a few minutes, the ascension, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I have it at the bottom here. We said also that we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as representative, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice, and that our justification is made sure by his literal, physical resurrection from the dead. And the last section that we're going to go over is, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where, as our high priest, he fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate. And so, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ is a pretty amazing event. He came miraculously through a virgin, and he leaves miraculously before his disciples there, up in a cloud. And really what it signifies is the completion of his earthly ministry. Now, he said on the cross, it is finished. And in that regard, our salvation had been paid for. But as he ascends, his time on earth is finished. And of course, he had to leave so the Holy Spirit could come. But the scripture teaches that Christ now is exalted at the right hand of God, where he serves as our high priest, fulfilling the role of representative, intercessor, advocate. And in this sense, Jesus continues his work before the Father for his people, for his children, ensuring our salvation and, in a sense, sustaining our relationship with the Father. I want to look at a couple of these different aspects. In Acts chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, the Bible says, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel." And so the ascension is not just a farewell. Hey, we'll see you later, guys. That's not what's happening here. It was a triumphant return to heaven. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to some of the different foreign countries, but I've been to Rome now twice, two different times. It's about 30 years in between them. But what is fascinating, there's a couple of what they call triumphant arches when you come in. And I don't remember all of them. One of them is Titus's triumphal entry. But what would happen is that a leader would go out and he would fight a war or a battle, and when he came back, it'd be kind of what we would think of as a parade, but it was a lot more pomp and circumstance than that. And he would come in with his soldiers, and once they had the arches made, they would come under the arch, and he would be the returning victor, and there would be great celebration. Let me tell you, that is the kind of return that the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. He had conquered sin, death, and hell, and now he was going back to heaven as the conquering king. Romans 8:34 says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Now, the right hand of God signifies it is the place of ultimate honor and power and authority. That is the idea of the right hand. And being seated there, Jesus is not passive, but he is actively reigning as the Lord. His exaltation fulfills the promise, prophecy of Psalm 101, 110, verse 1, where it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Jesus' position at God's right hand assures us that he is truly sovereign over all things. He's not only our Savior, but also our reigning King. I hope that truth gives you confidence that nothing can really thwart God's plan. And the Lord Jesus Christ sitting there in the throne room of God once again reminds us that he is God. Not only is he in the throne room, but he also is our high priest. When we studied Hebrews, we talked about one of the central roles that Jesus has, that he fulfills today at the right hand of God, is that of our high priest. In Hebrews 9:24, it says, "For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, you'll remember, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the high priests represented the people before God. They offered sacrifices for their sins, but Jesus, as the ultimate high priest, offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice. Now, he continues to represent us before the Father, ensuring that we are brought before God as his children. In Hebrews 7:25, we are reminded of the ministry of intercession that the Lord has. It says, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." That's a wonderful truth. I hope that you latch on to tonight, that the Lord Jesus Christ is interceding on your behalf before God the Father. His intercession reminds us not only that our salvation is secure, not because of our efforts, but because of what he has done, but it reminds us of his continued love for us. It's not as though he did something and then I don't know if this has ever happened to you. You've done something for something nice, and maybe that person wasn't as grateful as what you thought they should have been. And you say, "Boy, I wish I'd have never done that in the first place." Now, that's not a good attitude to have, but if you're honest, you've run into that before. Or maybe somebody did something nice for you, and suddenly they're mad at you, and you don't know why. Well, I'm giving you a little insight to that, maybe. But I'm telling you, the Lord Jesus Christ didn't die on the cross and pay for your sins and then look at us and say, look, they're not half as thankful as they ought to be, and wash his hands and say, I'm done. No, no, he still loves you. He's still interceding for you. He's still pleading for you in the throne room of grace. And just imagine a defense attorney who stands in court and pleads the case of someone who cannot defend themselves. Jesus, our high priest, is pleading on our behalf, not based on our merit, but based on his personal sacrifice. I think you could say this, his intercession assures us that we are always accepted by God the Father. Let me give you just one last thought. Jesus as our advocate. 1 John 2:1-2 says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Much like I was saying just a moment ago, as our advocate, Jesus defends us when we sin. He doesn't excuse our sin. I want you to understand that. But he presents his finished work as the basis for forgiveness. And so when we sin, Satan is right there, ready to accuse us before God. How can they be your children? And our advocate says, because they are washed and they're under the blood. So what does the ascension mean for us? Well, one, I believe it ought to give us the assurance of our salvation, knowing that God received him back into heaven, that he's sitting on the right hand of God the Father. We don't have to rely on our good works. We don't have to rely on trying to be good enough, but we can see what Christ has done was received by the Father, and sitting at the right hand of the Father gives us assurance that what we believe to be true is so. But not only does it give us assurance, it gives us access to God. Because the Lord Jesus Christ represents us before the Father, we can draw nigh under the throne room of grace. We can go in the time of need, and he gives us grace in that time. And finally, he gives us our aspirations of the future, our hope. Jesus' ascension points to his return. Didn't the angel say that the same Jesus that you just saw go up, he's going to come back again one day? Yeah, that's a great thing to hold on to as a hope. Jesus is coming back again. When he does, we'll hear that trumpet. We'll go up to be with him in the air, and we'll ever so be with the Lord. But it also reminds us that we need to keep busy for the Lord. We ought to be doing something for him while he tarries his return. And so if he went up and he's coming back, let's redeem the time. Let's make good use of the time that we have until he comes back. We have the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I just scratched the surface. I'm going to read our statement one last time, and I hope that maybe you'll think of some of the things we talked about tonight. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary, in order that he might reveal God and redeem sinful men. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice, and that our justification is made sure by his literal, physical resurrection from the dead. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and is now exalted on the right hand of God, where, as our high priest, he fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate. And I think that's a great doctrinal statement, boy, we have just scratched the truth on some of those theological words that are used in there, but the truth of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. If I could sum it up, I would sum it up with the same words found in Revelation chapter 5, verse 12. When we think about what he's done for us, we say with those, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Worthy is the Lamb of our worship. Boy, I hope that in this Christmas time, as you think about his incarnation, you'll remember all what he has done for you. Why don't we stand together? I'm going to ask Brother Haynes if he will close our service out and bless, ask the Lord's blessing on our fellowship time together.
Lord God, we thank you for the time together. We thank you, God, for we're not worthy, but God, you are worthy. Yes. And God, you have made that way for us to know you and to be born again.